It is good to be back with you today. This morning I want us to look at God's Word, Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to turn to verses 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, so turn with me in your Bibles to that. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 13. Enter the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those that enter in by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those that find it are few. The words of Jesus here, as he has been preaching his sermon there in the Sermon on the Mount, we come to what is called the fourth section of the Sermon on the Mount, and it is the testing of the kingdom. It can be said that Christ has wrapped up his sermon, and now he has gone to giving application, encouraging the people who have listened to him to put into practice what they have heard. That's the responsibility of every pastor, of every preacher. He must stress application. James tells us to not be like the one that looks into the mirror and then when he walks away he forgets what he saw. No, we are to listen to God's Word and we are to meditate upon it. We are to chew on it. We are to make sure that we apply the Word of God to our life. G.I. Williamson, who wrote the commentary for the Westminster Confession of Faith, shared how he went to an unfaithful church member and pressed upon that church member God's Word because of his lack of attendance and his forsaking the assembly of the brethren. Would you believe that the man got angry with his pastor for questioning his spirituality? This is what J.I. Williamson said. I find that rather surprising as a pastor what I am here for, if it isn't to talk to people about their spiritual condition. Am I here to talk to them about the crops and weather? Not on your life. I'm here to talk to people about their spiritual condition. Now, why do people get upset? Well, when they are dead in their sins and someone tells them that they are in sin by not living for God and being obedient to His commandments, they do not like it. They get upset. Now, I hope that's not the case with any of you here this morning when your pastor and elders confront you about certain things in your life as far as sin and spirituality, that you do not get upset, but I hope that you repent. Why is it that people get upset at pastors in this way? I mean, if you go to the doctor and he examines you and he tells you, now, if you don't stop these certain things in your life, you need to stop drinking and smoking and eating so much. If you don't stop those things, you're going to regret it. Your health is going to be very poor. Do you get mad at him? No, I think you heed his advice and realize if you want to have a good life, then you will do what the doctor tells you. I mean, if there's a severe pain in your body, you know something is wrong. So you go to the doctor and you're liable to spend a lot of money. Why? Because you're concerned about your health, your physical health. But what about our spiritual health? Are we concerned about our spiritual health as we are about our physical health? We ought to be more concerned about our spiritual health than we are about our physical health. There are those I know who never attend a worship service, live in sin, have no desire to pursue holiness or read God's Word. They never witness tithe, but if you ask them if they are saved, they'll say, yes, I am. I mean, if you ask them why they believe that they are saved, they'll often tell you, well, because I prayed the prayer, or I was baptized, or I came forward, or I treat my neighbor good. Well, Jesus Christ makes it clear For one to enter heaven, that he must enter by the narrow gate and on the narrow way. Now, of course, this is totally opposite from what the majority of individuals think and are doing. See, Christ has been teaching in his Sermon on the Mount the characteristics of a Christian. A true Christian has a totally different outlook than those who are in the world. We see that beginning there in the Beatitudes in this sermon. How Jesus describes a Christian's motive. Their desire to please God in all of their life. And they seek to lay up treasures in heaven. Not anxious about things in this earth. Not anxious about tomorrow. Because God's grace, they are able to not judge others hypocritically. Because they understand that except for the grace of God, there go I. And his lifestyle can be summed up in the golden rule. Whatever you want men to do to you, do unto them. So here Jesus is making application of the things that he's taught in chapter 5 and chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7. He wants the people that are listening to him to apply the Word of God to their life. He wants to make sure that his hearers grasp the truth that there is only one way to heaven. There's only one salvation. And it's totally opposite from what this world thinks. We've learned from these verses that there are only two positions in this world concerning religion. And those two positions contradict one another. There is, of course, the popular opinion, which the majority thinks, and that is they think that there's many ways to God, that you can just choose whatever religion you want and you can get to God through that religion. Christianity is in the minority. It says that there's only one right way to God, and that right way is narrow. Saying such in our day will bring the wrath of the majority upon you, especially we who are evangelical Christians. See, we are to look upon what God's Word said and apply it. But yet what people think in this world, they think that we're narrow-minded. They think that we are narrow-minded bigots. For us to say that there is only one way through Jesus Christ, they think that we are totally wrong. Even some who call themselves Christians look at our view as being out of sync with the rest of Christianity. And some may even say, well, I guess you Baptists think that you are the only ones going to heaven. Well, those that would make such a statement like that, I would tell them, I say, no, I don't think the majority of Baptists are going to heaven either. Now, most believe that all of the religions of the world are okay. That they will get you into heaven. And they look at these religions and they say they are all simply different spokes of a wheel. And all of those spokes lead to the main hub in the center. But that is not what Christ teaches. It's completely opposite from what he teaches. For he taught that there is only one true religion. Only one way to God. And it is through him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He made it very clear. So here Jesus clearly points out that there is only one way to Christ. But there is another way that's not to Christ. And he calls it the broad way. So we see that there's the broad way and there's this narrow way. The broad way leads to destruction. It leads to death. It leads to eternity in an everlasting hell. And then there's the narrow way that leads to life. So simple, but yet profound. Now, these truths, being in our mind, we need to take this first test. He gives three tests. We're not going to look at all three tests. We'll only look at the first test. You can continue to read the passage and meditate on it today if you'd like, and look at the other tests that he gives. But he gives us the first test here about the narrow road, to see if we are applying what he's already taught in those first 2.5 chapters, so that we understand what he says when he says, enter by the narrow gate. See, true Christianity is different from what most people think. We must read this passage in its context. Who is Christ primarily speaking to? Well, he's speaking to his disciples. He's teaching his disciples so that they in turn will might teach others as they go into the world. So he informs them of the style of life they have been called to, how they are to live in this world of sin and darkness, and they are to be salt and light. And he insinuates that it is not an easy life, but it's a very difficult life. We've seen that in other passages in the Scripture when he says, you know, must count the cost. You must be willing to lay down your life. You must leave your father, mother, sister, and brother, and yea, even deny your own self to follow me. So we see that it's a very difficult life. And he reveals the narrowness of Christianity. It is a narrow life. It's a narrow way. The illustration he uses is very easy to grasp. Here you are walking along, and you come to two gates, one on one side, one on the other. And one is a very narrow one. Only one person at a time can go through that gate. On the other side, there's the broad gate, and many are going through it at one time. So we see that those that are going on into the broad way, walking the broad way, they are doing that by following others. They're following the mindset of the world. But the one on the right is very narrow. So Christ is saying, I want you to go through the narrow gate, the narrow way, where you will find me walking before you. Come through it, and I will lead you through this world to the celestial city. So Christ doesn't hide this fact. He doesn't hide the fact that Christianity is narrow. It isn't a life of broadness that swims down as you go to narrowness and remains narrow. There's some that have that idea. There's some that believe that you can accept Jesus as your Savior and later on down the road make Him Lord of your life. No, if He's not Lord of your life, He's not Savior of your life. So He stresses the point. He doesn't want anyone to be deceived about the call of the gospel, about the demands of the gospel. It's no different from other exhortations that he gives in Scripture. As I mentioned just a moment ago, he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. If any man comes after me, he must hate his father, mother, sister, brother, and yea, even his own life. No one after me who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. For whosoever will save his life shall lose his life, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. And there's many other passages that talk about the cost of discipleship. See, Jesus never lowered the requirements of discipleship. There's only one standard of discipleship, and that is narrowness, following Him. His entire sermon here in the Sermon on the Mount describes the character of all those who are in the kingdom, all of those who are in the church, all of those are His disciples who are following Him. And we need to understand that the view of the Jews of Jesus' day was broadness. They believed that all of the descendants of Abraham, all of those who had been circumcised, those who bore the mark of the covenant, all of those, they believed, were in the kingdom of God. But he makes it abundantly clear that it's not physical lineage, but or religious ceremony, for that's not enough. The narrowness of religion was in reality broad for the Jew compared to what Jesus was speaking of. You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had their narrow rules, 613 of their rules, but yet they were simply using those rules to deceive the Jews, causing them to think that if they kept their rules that they had given, then they were okay, that they could earn righteousness, and that God would accept them because they kept all of those rules that they had come up with. They failed to realize that the natural birth did not bring them in through the narrow gate. That only the spiritual birth would bring them through the narrow gate and on the narrow road. And we see this from the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. The true children of Abraham are those who have the gift of faith, as Romans 4:16 says. And those who do the work of Abraham. Now, what was the work of Abraham? Well, the work of Abraham was his faith, that he believed in God. Only those who are united to Christ, as Galatians 3:29 says, and those who have been born from above, John 3:3. So Christ's teaching was radically different from the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Theirs was broad and Jesus' was narrow. Now, if his teaching was so radically different in that day, how radical is it today for us? See, if the Jews were so ignorant of God's way, God's holy requirements, what about those in the church today? What about all the different religions and all the different denominations today? Just like the Jews, many think that they're on the way to heaven. But as we see later in this particular chapter, in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God or heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, these people that he speaks of here at the end of the age, look at what they did. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did many wonderful works. I mean, you would think those people, if anybody, was going to heaven, right? You would make them the elders and the deacons of the church because of all that they were doing. But we see that Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you lawless ones. See, they were trusting in what they did instead of what Christ did. Here are my 10 top reasons why people think they're going to heaven. Because they've been baptized or sprinkled. Because their prayers have been answered. Or think that they have truly trusted in Christ. Or they've joined the church. Or they're moral individuals. Or their attendance to worship. Or think God loves them. Or they made a decision. Or had the right theology. Or because they spend time reading the Bible. I added one more to make it 11. After someone spoke to me one day pertaining to this subject. Speaking in tongues. Oh, that confirms that I'm a child of God, they think, because they've spoken tongue. See, for the most part, salvation is offered today on easier terms than what the Jews offered. Far more acceptable to natural man. Just pray this prayer and you will be over. Okay. But yet, Christ clearly states what it means to be a Christian. Remember, it was the religious leaders who sternly opposed the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, the message of salvation that He gave. And today, it is often religious leaders who again oppose Christ's way of salvation. As Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, which is a work of the Spirit. You must be born from above. God must be the one to change the heart. But yet most religious leaders tell men that they can be saved by doing this or doing that instead of stressing God's amazing grace and Christ alone. That they are totally helpless to save themselves. Totally helpless in doing anything. Even if they prophesied, even if they cast out demons, even if they did all of these other things, that will not get them into heaven. See, the doctrine of Christ is directly opposed to the idea that prevails in many churches today. The teaching is geared toward man instead of God. It's what man does instead of what God does is the teaching of our day. And that mindset of the majority is causing people to think they're going to heaven when in reality they are not. All you have to do to get to heaven today, what most people think is what? Die. I mean, have you heard anybody say, well, that man, he didn't go to heaven? No! I mean, everybody that dies, they think goes to heaven. That's all you have to do to get to heaven is just simply die. How foolish and ignorant so many people are. It doesn't matter how you live, they think, but what you believe, they say. Listen to what A.W. Pink says. Let any man who attends church die, and no matter how worldly his life and how crooked his business dealings, do not his friends say with one consent, he now rests in peace? And is not the pastor expected to declare at his funeral that the deceased is so much better off? If anyone should dare to dissent, is he not at once condemned for being harsh and uncharitable? How true that is, what A.W. Pink says. I mean, most believe that hell is reserved for just a few. I mean, the few that are really, really, really wicked, such as Stalin and Hitler and Laden. Yes, thank you. They believe everyone else is going to heaven, right? I mean, you're really not that bad to be sent to hell, is their mindset. So many believe that you can be a Christian without tribulation, without denying self, without taking up the cross and following Christ, without putting to death sin, without mortifying the lust of the flesh, and you can have two masters if you even desire. In short, most don't believe that the gate is narrow, as Christ has declared. They believe that you can have all that you want of this world and still be saved. All you have to do, as I've already stated, is pray that prayer, or be baptized, or write down in the back of your Bible that you prayed the prayer. And never doubt it. If you ever doubt, then look back in the back of your Bible and you wrote it down that you prayed that prayer on that particular day, even though your life has not changed whatsoever. See, that's the reason why most churches are full of lost people. That type of decisionalism. There's no call to turn your back upon the world by repentance and forsaking your sin and pursuing holiness and living for Jesus Christ. What caused the rich young ruler to go away sorrowfully? Remember, he came to Jesus And he said to Jesus that he desired to follow him. He asked him, "What must I do to be one of your disciples? What must I do to be saved?" And what did Jesus tell him? "Go sell all you got." Well, first of all, he said to him, "Keep the commandments." And the guy was prideful enough to think that he had kept them all. "I've done that, Lord." And then Jesus does what? Jesus shows him that he had not done that. That he hadn't kept any of the commandments. Because he said, "Go sell all you got and come and follow me." He exposed him. He showed him that he did not love God and he did not love his fellow man. That he had broken the two laws that all the law hangs on. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And what happened? He went away sadly because he had much. See, he loved his possession. But people are told today that they can have their possessions. Just add Jesus to your life. That great theologian Stephen Charnock said, "Whoever is under the government of his lust can no more believe in Christ than a man lying under a heap of rubbish or at the bottom of the sea can he see the glory of heaven. The focus of his eye on one object hinders him from viewing the other object." But you might say, what about the Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy household." Well, we must see that this was not simply an idle request by the Philippian jailer. No, he had sat there and listened to Paul as Paul and Silas talked about Christ and talked about the gospel and sang hymns, and the Spirit of God was working in his life. So this was not an idle request of one who was still in love with the world. But he cried out in desperation. There was a longing to be delivered from the bondage of his sin and to be brought to Christ. "What must I do to be saved?" It was a heartfelt cry that he wanted Christ more than anything, that he was willing to give up everything for Christ. Now I want to make sure that you understand that believing in Christ is a simple act considered in itself, but impossible due to the inward corruption and the temptation of Satan. But the Scripture tells us what? That nothing is impossible with God. To forgive our enemies, love those who persecute you and despise and disuse you. It considered by some as a notion of the mind, easy to perform. But it's the work of the Spirit. It's not something you do or something I do. I mean, try to keep those things. Try to keep the commandments in your own strength. Try to bring your heart in submission to God's Word. And you'll discover that it's beyond your ability in your own strength. To the mind, it is both simple and delightful to cast your cares upon Him who cares for you, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7. But think of a poor, ill father who has a large family and doesn't find it easy to perform. No heart can tear itself away from the world and hate sin without first experiencing the grace of God. The Greek word for strive to enter, strive, agonagamos, is a very expressive and emphatic word. We get our word transliterated, agonize. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. It's referring to an athlete who runs a marathon. And I've never run a marathon, but my son-in-law has. He ran the Boston Marathon this past year. He had to qualify for it. So he began training 5 years ago with his desire to run the Boston Marathon. He trained daily, weekly, monthly. He was striving for the prize. He had to discipline himself to be the fittest so that he might be able to cross the finish line. And he worked and strived and agonized and finally was able to run that marathon. See, becoming a Christian isn't done simply by holding up your hand in evangelistic service or signing a decision card. Many have been deceived by such. It involves a changing of the heart to where you have a desire to strive, to agonize in this life. Becoming a Christian is something that is done by God's grace so that you're willing to overcome the obstacles and to run the race with one goal in mind, and that is to finish the race. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourself, nor do you allow others to enter and go in." So not only were the Pharisees and the scribes not entering into the kingdom of heaven by all their rules, but they were keeping others from entering into the kingdom of heaven. They opposed Jesus' teaching on being born again, and they stressed their own doctrine of works. But Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate." It isn't enough to simply listen to the preaching about the narrow gate, or to study the structure of the narrow gate, or to admire the wisdom that is appointed. You must enter. Second, what is expressed by entering the narrow gate? There's three things I want to mention. First of all, receive Christ's teaching on the truth, our duty, and its happiness, which He's already laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. His teaching can be summed up by emphasizing on God's righteous claim and demand that He has upon His children. No one can be a Christian if he doubts the divine inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures, or if he refuses to bow to the verdict which God has pronounced upon him. We must realize our utter lostness, our utter helplessness, so that we truly desire God's salvation and accept God's sentence of condemnation, knowing how guilty we are because of our sin in His sight, that there is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore, we must look to another for that righteousness. There can be no entering the narrow gate until we believe what God has declared, that we are as unclean and that there is none, no, not one, that is good. So it is by pronouncing this wonderful truth that we are sinners and that God is able to save us, and we receive the truth of God and enter the narrow gate. Second, there must be the exercise of true repentance. Jesus preached repentance. Repent and believe. John the Baptist perceived Christ by preaching repentance and faith. See, the law was preached to bring people to the realization that they had broken God's law. They had transgressed the law, that they were sinners. And sinners separate men from God. So therefore that sin must be removed so that he might know God and fellowship with God. A sinner must abandon his idols, just as the rich young ruler was unwilling to do. He was unwilling to abandon his idols, which was his possessions. Abandon sin so that he might pass through the narrow gate. As we see in chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then thirdly, complete surrender of ourselves to God in Christ. Christ is the door to the kingdom. Christ is the door, that gate. He is the door as prophet, priest, and king. To believe in Jesus Christ savingly, you must receive him as prophet, priest, and king of your life. As prophet, for he is the one that instructs you. As priest, for he is the one that has atonement, made atonement for you. And as king, he rules over you. If you will not receive his holy teachings in your heart, then your heart has not been changed. Your heart has not been cleansed so that you would accept him as your priest who atones for your sin and your king who rules over you. See, Christ's blood is able to cleanse us from all our sinfulness. Christ's cleansing blood is available only for those who throw down the weapons of their warfare against God. And Isaiah 55:7 says, "Forsake their ways so that they might be pardoned." Only by a genuine commitment unto God, by the Spirit of God, by saving grace, can a person come to God through Christ. Can we partake of the riches of His grace? It is by complete surrendering ourselves to Him that we enter into the narrow gate. Now, Christ's exhortation makes it plain to ministers that He would have them fulfill their calling by calling unregenerate sinners to repent and to trust in Christ. Why? Because the other gate that is broad, he says, many go through it and it leads to destruction. Many go that way. And we know that. As we go into the world, we see that the majority are going in the broad gate and the broad way. They live for the flesh. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. That's their motto. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end therein is death. Having no self-denial, but yet indulging their self in the flesh, they're like a dead fish floating downstream toward destruction. They have nothing in them to resist the evil, so that they easily drift downward to the pit. They have no desire for God. So unless a miracle of grace changes them, they will be like those in the day of Sodom. Every last one of them will perish by fire in their wickedness. May God put a desire for grace in the heart of those who are lost, so that they flee from the city of destruction. Remember Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim fled from the city of destruction, but his family was calling him back. His family thought he had gone crazy, but he knew that he could not stay in the city of destruction. So he fled from the city, putting his fingers in his ears so that he would not listen to his family and friends who thought he had gone crazy. But he cried, "Life! Life!" That's what he desired. He wanted life. So he listened to evangelists and did what evangelists told him to look to the light and have the key in your hand, which was the Word of God. Every man has a burden just like Pilgrim had on his back. Every man is on the broad road, but he must feel that burden of guilt and seek to get rid of it so that he might be set free from it. How did Pilgrim get rid of that burden? Remember, he went to Calvary, Mount Calvary. And he looked up on Mount Calvary, and there he looked to Christ, and what happened? The burden rolled off his back into the tomb. And therefore he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior by turning all of his sins over to the one who had paid for them. And he received the righteousness of the one who had earned it for him. And he was covered with the righteousness of Christ. See, there is hope. And that hope is in Christ. Hope in Christ alone. And if we have experienced that salvation, then our lives have been radically changed 180 degrees. We were going this way, and we repented and trusted in Christ, and we started going the opposite way because of the work of God's grace in our life, to where we had desire to pursue holiness, to live for Christ, to worship Christ. Before, we went to church because our parents made us or because we thought that it was our duty to go to church. But now we go to church because we have a love for Christ and we want to hear the Word of God preached and we want to be with God's people singing hymns of praises to Him, and we want to go out and we want to tell others what Christ has done for us, because the work of Christ has taken place in our heart. He's given us a new heart, and that new heart desires to bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father, and especially to Christ Himself, because of such a great salvation. So therefore we come each Lord's Day and other opportunities that we have during the week so that we might study the Word of God and that we might make application of these truths into our life so that we might be used of God to go into the world and profess the truth to them. We must remember, people, that is not simply the job of your pastor and elders to be evangelists. We are all called to be evangelists. Every one of us are to look for opportunities every single day to be able to share with others what Christ has done in our life, to be able to share the gospel with them. Just like in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we see that they met daily together in the houses. So they were inviting people into their house and they were sharing the gospel. And it says that God added to the church daily. So it's every one of our responsibility. And the thing about it is that that's what you want to do. Now, of course, you need to learn to do it before you go out. That's why the church offers opportunities to learn how to evangelize. We must share the gospel. We must know the gospel to be able to share the gospel. So therefore, we must study God's Word and we must be taught so that we're willing to go into the world and share what Christ has done for us. And if you do those things, most likely God will bless and add unto your number here as a body of believers. So first of all, we must be born again. And second, we must be obedient. If we're born again, then we will be obedient. Now, I'm not saying that you'll always be obedient. That's the reason why, again, as I said earlier, that your pastor may have to come to you and may have to rebuke you or instruct you or reprove you. And when your pastor does that, you must delight in that. You must say, "Thank you, Pastor, for caring for my soul. Thank you, Pastor, for having a desire that I will pursue holiness." That is the character of a godly pastor, that he cares for you and cares for you to grow in grace and to display that grace as you live in the world. May we be thankful to do that which God's Word requires of us and enter the narrow gate and walk in the narrow path. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the words of Christ and what He says here to us about entering the narrow gate and walking in the narrow way. If there are those here this morning that have never entered the narrow gate, how we pray that Your Spirit might change their heart, that Your Spirit might bring them to see their sins so that they might confess their sins and that they might cry out to Christ so that they might have everlasting life. And I pray, Father, for the saints that You would work in their lives and that You would give them a desire to pursue holiness and a desire to evangelize and a desire to support the work of this church in whatever manner You would have them to support it so that they might be faithful to the task that You have called them to live a holy life and be salt and light in this world. In this we pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.